Galatians. That's where we're continuing to walk this evening. I told Paul earlier, I'm struggling a little bit in regard to finding good places to stop. As you know, the letters and the books of the Bible didn't come with chapters and verses inspired anyway. We put those in there so we could better memorize and find things. And I find in this particular letter, once Paul gets started, man, he just keeps going at it. And it's hard to find a good break point. And so some sermons may be 15 minutes and others may be almost 2 hours. And so I just want to, and I'm not going to tell you which Sunday's which, okay? And so, you know, you just come in and we'll just keep going until we get done. But it has been a challenge at times to find a place to focus and to know that, okay, this is where we need to be. Tonight is not necessarily one of those. I am confident that we're at the heart here at the beginning of this letter of Paul's concern for the people in Galatia, in that area. And so tonight, I want us to be reading verses 6 through 10, and that's what we're going to focus on this evening. We're going to be looking, I don't do alliterations very often, but it just landed on one for this particular sermon. We're going to look at the accusation that Paul makes. We're going to look at the assurance that Paul gives, and then we're going to consider the anathema that Paul proclaims. And so those three A's for this evening, if you will. The accusation, the assurance, and the anathema. So let's read out of the Word. Starting with verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to tonight, I ask for your guidance and your help. I pray, O Lord, that you would speak through me tonight. That it would be a message for me, O Lord, that it would change me and continue to bring me closer to Christ. That it would be a message of warning for us as a church, that we would be careful of the gospel, we would be protective of the gospel. Father, that we would love the gospel so much, Lord, that we would do anything, Lord, to keep it true. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can look at your word and recognize that this not only speaks to the original hearers, but Father, to us as well. And so tonight, allow it to speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, the accusation, assurance, and anathema of this message in these short verses. We start out with the accusation. And so we look to see what was Paul so concerned with? What was the purpose of writing the letter? And we can find it here very quickly in verse 6. When it says, you are so quickly deserting. And so this is the accusation that he brings against the people. He's writing them and he's saying, look, you are in error. You are deserting the things that you were taught originally. You've allowed people to come in and to bring in things that don't pertain to the truth of the gospel. And in hearing these things, you have quickly run away. And so I got to go back and look at this word, deserting. And then I thought what we would do this evening is take this accusation and we would look at the three attending modifiers around it. And so you'll catch on to what that means here in just a minute. The word deserting carries the same context as the word we know from the military. That is, that individuals in Galatia would be considered deserters, traitors, and turncoats. In other words, they're going against the things that they originally agreed to. We know that in our time today, that the idea of deserting your fellow troops is a serious matter. Most often, you're held accountable for it. Even though in today's world, we seem to be getting more and more away from holding people accountable. But you can be certain that Paul knew God would hold them accountable for their desertion. He would hold them accountable for leaving the truth. The false teachers came into the church, and in no time at all, the church was turning around and going in a different direction. They were considered to be very fickle. The Gauls of southern Galatia, that area, every wind that blew in, they were headed in another direction. And so as Paul and Barnabas, in their first missionary journey, came through and was setting up churches and gave them the foundation that we spoke of in our singing, gave them that one foundation, now we find them breaking up the foundation and laying another. Trying to put something else down, and we'll get into what that was for them. When we think about the idea of deserting, one of the things that comes up occasionally in this verse is, then you can lose your salvation. Is that correct? You can desert the truth that you held to, then you can walk away from the truth. Well, we'll speak a little bit more to this later. But I want you to understand that it's not really trying to tell us you can walk away from, but it's warning us that you better be careful that you not drift from the truth. We can still be believers in Jesus Christ and for a time be taken away and drift in opposite directions of the truth of the gospel. When people come in and they give certain teachings, or we begin to listen to people on the internet or on the radio, and they're very charismatic, they use all the right terminology, and we begin to listen and follow, we forget to come back and walk through the Scriptures ourselves. And at times we can go down the wrong path, sometimes not even realizing what we're doing. That's one of the things I love so much about this church, is on Tuesday mornings and on Sunday mornings at Bible study, we get together as men and we talk through the Scripture and we love on one another. And yes, we disagree on items and we discuss those items, but we lovingly walk along with one another. We're helping each other to stay out of the drift, stay into the truth. And Paul is writing them this letter saying, be careful, you're drifting, and some of you have completely deserted. You have gone the wrong way. The truth is, unless we are kept safe by God's grace, we would never endure to the end. Amen? It's just by the grace of God that we stay in the truth as He keeps us there. I saw a commentary that I thought was kind of interesting. It said that Paul was having a Moses moment. And I thought, a Moses moment? What is that? So let's go back to Exodus 32 and look at Moses' moment and see how it might apply here with Paul. Exodus 32, starting with verse 7. And we'll read through verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They had turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. they have made for themselves golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so here's Moses having this wonderful mountaintop experience with the Lord and learning all of these things and being handed the law and going, just everything's going great, and then all of a sudden the Lord stops and says, okay, Moses, go on down the mountain. It's a mess. Everyone is deserting quickly. And so we can recognize Paul here in a situation to where he is in that same boat. So quickly deserting are the Galatians in leaving the truth. And so let's look at the three modifiers around this accusation tonight. The first one is this. Paul is astonished that they're so quickly deserting. Paul is astonished that they're so quickly deserting. That word astonished means stunned or bewildered or dismayed. It filled him all at once with surprise when he gets the news that the Galatians have left the truth. It would be like me going off to Yellowstone and spending a weekend and then getting a phone call and saying, you won't believe what's going on at Eastside. What? Man, they are all now about baptism being required for salvation. What happened? I was just gone 3 days. Being astonished. Man, I'd pack the vehicle and turn around right at that very moment and start heading back this direction. What is going on? And we see Paul in this same situation. He's recognizing and he has an urgency for his people in Galatia, because he knows that there is no other truth. And it needs to be dealt with. The Judaizers, the Jewish Christian legalists from Jerusalem, have slipped in behind Paul and Barnabas, as we know they continually do. And they're trying to disrupt everything that has been taught. Not only were the Judaizers attempting to discredit Paul, but of course they were, more importantly, trying to discredit the truth of the gospel. And I almost wanted to say tonight, okay, stand up here and say, we're done with the sermon. That second song, John, was awesome. The one faith in Christ alone, in God alone, and faith alone. That's what Paul's wanting to say. Hey, let's get back to the truth. Get centered again. Quit listening to these that have come in to disrupt you, to throw you into a different pattern. And Paul wanted to be sure that they knew that the truth was being distorted. And then what was the problem with altering the truth of the gospel? I mean, is that really that significant? Well, we would certainly say yes, and so would Paul in writing in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He knew this was the only way to be saved. You must have the truth. It can't be altered in any way. It can't be added to in any way. It had to be faith alone and Christ alone. And that was it. And he knew that salvation was in the balance for the Galatians. Were they truly saved in Christ? The gospel of Christ, the true gospel of Christ, is the power of God for salvation. Period. There is nothing else. There's no other way to be saved but to be saved through the gospel of Christ. It was the goal of these Judaizers to take the gospel spoken by Paul and Barnabas and bring back the Jewish traditions into the scene. The essence was, is they wanted the Gentiles who were saying that they were now believing in Christ to first become Jews, then they could become Christians. And so there's a whole matter of things that were being added on to what Paul and Barnabas had already taught. Primarily, we know that it included circumcision. That was the one that's talked so much in the Scriptures about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised. And so it was an identification for the Jew. And therefore, to be a Christian, you needed to do that before you could claim to be a Christian. So it was a works-based addition. The pathway for this was to be sure that the new believers were adding works of the law on top of, or at least alongside of, faith in Jesus as a basis for their salvation. We talk about ourselves doing a lot of things. We minister. I talked tonight about how I just love the fact that this church is a ministering church. But we don't do ministry to be saved. We do ministry because God has been so gracious to us. We just know we need to be gracious to others. That needs to pour out of us. And so it's not the basis for our salvation, but it is a result of our salvation. No sooner did Paul hear this, that they had started compromising, that he wrote his response. He immediately got to it. We could almost imagine Paul getting the message and then storming into a room, grabbing a piece of parchment, throwing it on the table, demanding some ink and a quill, and then starts just pounding the letters out. As a matter of fact, it's thought that this letter is so different, not only in its tone, but in the fact that Paul penned it himself. In most cases, the tradition is that Paul dictated to someone else and they wrote the letters. But later in Galatians, we see Paul say, "You see the large letters in which I write this from my own hand." And that's how intense Paul was for this. He was so astonished he had to write the letter in his own hand. Paul says, "I'm surprised at you, that you have so quickly turned." It was the same for Moses back in Exodus. Just to return to that story for a moment, 19 through 20 it says, "And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." My goodness. I mean, it's not like just writing a letter. Can you imagine the multitude of Israel standing around just watching Moses going, "Uh-oh, I think we're in trouble." You can bet when the Galatians got that letter and began reading it, right at the very front, they were, "Uh-oh, something's not right here. Paul is astonished at our behavior. What have we done?" It's an urgency that you and I need to have for the protection of the gospel as well. The next modifier to our accusation says, "You are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ." You see, Paul is not so concerned that they're deserting him. He's not concerned with the fact that, "You know, I taught you this. I spent time with you. I took effort with you. I grieved over you. And now you won't even listen to me. I'm just not going to have anything more to do with you." That was not his concern, that they were leaving him. It was the fact they were leaving the gospel. Paul knew he couldn't save them, but he knew the gospel could. And so he says, "You're so quickly deserting Him who called you." He was making their desertion personal with God. "Hey, I want you to understand something. What you're doing right now is outside the bounds of what you were taught. and yeah, it offends me and I'm upset with it, but you've got to stand before God with what you're doing. You are the one that's going to be held accountable for your behavior. Not me. I'm just writing the letter. I'm trying to convince you. They could not give up the true gospel without giving up the God who gave them the gospel. You can't add things to the gospel and then say with the truth that you're still following God. Because you're not. You may be following a God you've created. You may be in a lot of trouble. Because you have to step away from God to step away from the gospel. Now, when Paul says the Galatians were turning away from God and His gospel of free grace, we may incline to interpret this again as those saved by God's grace have now fallen away from God's grace. In other words, losing their salvation. As a pastor, I've been asked that question so many times and talked about it so many times. Even just recently, I testified to Paul of something that was so exciting to me. Some young ladies at a Bible study, and they're in a mixed group of believers, and the person leading the Bible study basically said, yes, you can step away from your faith. You can lose your salvation. And I want to tell you, the ladies of our church and the group, they left the Bible study. And I'm so excited about that and proud of that, that they recognize the truth. The truth is, no, you cannot leave the call of God. You cannot walk away from it. The answer to that question is biblically, it just resounds in a no. That's the best answer to it. No, you can't. A born-again person cannot become dead again. So let me give you a little bit of biblical reasoning for that before we move on. The idea of being born again is depicted in the call of Lazarus by Jesus from the grave. Lazarus, I know you're dead. Now come out. And he comes to life. And when he comes to life, we find out that Jesus creates life, not death. And once he's alive, then we can hold to this in John 6:39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Listen, Jesus would be a liar if you could lose your salvation. Because if you are called of God, if you have been regenerated by God and the Holy Spirit, and you have come in because of His calling, if you are lost, Jesus lied. Because He said, I will keep His sheep. I will keep everything He has given to me. And we know God choosing the elect before time began, giving them to Christ. And Christ coming in flesh, rounding up the sheep, reaching to the lost, the gospel of Christ continuing that work, reaching the lost. Every single person who is called will be saved. You cannot go any other direction. If you cannot trust Jesus in your salvation, your future salvation, how can you trust Him to save you to begin with? It just doesn't go together. So the third modifier around our accusation. you are so quickly deserting and turning to a different gospel. You're leaving the one true gospel and you're going to a different gospel. We recognize, and you know Galatians well enough where it's headed, we're going to a works-based salvation, not a faith-based salvation. We're going into adding all of these traditions and all of these things in so that you might be saved, not because you're saved. And basically the church at that time was apostatizing, is the word. They were deserting the good news about the cross and the empty tomb, the good news of God's grace and His unmerited favor for undeserving sinners. The gospel proclaims that Jesus died and rose again to save us from our sins. And that's the gospel. In faith in that, you are saved. When the Galatians turned away from this gracious gospel, they were not just adopting some new philosophical position. They were not simply trading one set of ideas for another. They were abandoning the only thing that could bring them salvation. This was the problem, and Paul went on in the second part of verse 7 that we read this evening to say, "But there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Throughout this letter, Paul addresses the Galatians directly, calling them you. He calls the Judaizers they. He's pointing out that there's two differences here. There's you. You who believed in the gospel. And then there's they. Those that are coming in to subvert everything that you were taught. Can't you see them working? These were the Judaizers, and they were causing a lot of trouble, not only here, but as we said before, they basically followed everywhere that Paul went, trying to discredit first the messenger and then the message. We need to recognize that so many times for us today, the greatest troublemakers are not those outside the church. It's the ones who are inside the church that do most of the persecution of the church, that do most of the diversion of the church. It's not those who are asking to change some traditions. It's not those that are asking even to change some church polity. Certainly not those that want to change the church carpet color, even though they can be pretty much troublemakers at times. The real ones that we need to be worried about are those who are trying to change the gospel. That are trying to bring us something that's not the truth. This is what the Judaizers were doing. They wanted to distort the gospel of Christ, it says. They were taking sound theology and just putting a little twist to it, if you will. Remember that the people who came to the Galatians with this other gospel were baptized members of the Christian church. They were believers in Christ as the Messiah. They just wanted to add a few more steps in there. Their teaching might have sounded something like this: "We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world." Amen. "He is the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead." Amen. Amen. "You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved." Amen. Man, those guys would have had amens after amens after amens. And they said, "Now what we'd like for you to do is step right over here and we're going to circumcise the men so that they can be identified correctly in Christ and so that they can be truthfully saved." Yeah, it gets dead quiet, doesn't it? But it didn't in the Galatian church. They were buying into it. They were believing what they were hearing because it sounded so much like what they were used to. Now that's how the troublemakers work. Right down the street. All throughout town. "But we believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins. And He's okay with receiving all people just as they are. No. He's got an open revelation going on. We're still hearing from Him. And therefore, today the word is, we're going to change our name back to what we used to be called. No, not the gospel. And we've already talked about others. You can lose your salvation. But it sounds so good, Mark. Are you sure it's not the gospel? Paul was certain it was not the gospel. Yes, yes, what Paul preaches is fine, as far as it goes. But we've been worshiping God for a long time. For thousands of years. We know what we're doing. Just follow us. Yeah. And you know what Jesus said? He said that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, after all. So, man, we got to keep up the law. If you want the full gospel, you need to be circumcised in order to get it. What could be more reasonable? If you'd gone to church in Iconium or Lystra, would you have been able to figure out whether the gospel was right or was it upside down? More importantly, can you distinguish between the true gospel today and what's being delivered to the church? We worship in church of many gospels. There's the gospel of maternal. That could be a good word for this church, but it's not the one I was shooting for. I guess we were praying for our ladies that were expecting tonight, and maternal just stuck with me. Material prosperity is where I was going. We have the gospel of material prosperity, which teaches that Jesus is the way to financial gain. There's the gospel of family values, which teaches that Jesus is the way to have a happy home. We teach the gospel of self, which teaches that Jesus is the way to personal fulfillment. The gospel of religious tradition, which teaches that doing things the Southern Baptist way is the only way. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud? That doing things by tradition is the best way to get piety. Then there's the gospel of morality, which teaches that Jesus is the way to be a good person. I'm certain we could come up with a few more. I'll stop there. What makes these other gospels so dangerous is that they're all beneficial. Completely beneficial for the believer. But it's not what Christ is looking for. He's looking for faith in His death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. All the other stuff is just extra. But so many times we make it our gospel. When they become, for us, a sort of gospel, we're in danger of turning away from the only true gospel that saves. What might our evangelism without the evangel look like? We would have to replace the centrality of the gospel with something else, naturally. So what are some really good things that if we really cared for and got involved in, could we put in place of the one true gospel today? Well, it might be a passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. That could take over your gospel. What about a drive toward church growth? Pastor, we'd like to do that. Let's just make it all about church growth. What about a deep concern for the institution of the family, or a clever appeal to consumerism and offer a whole bunch of cost-free Christianity training? A determination to take America back to its Christian roots and political power. Sometimes that's all I hear from people who call themselves to be believers. I never hear about Christ. But boy, I hear about the politics that Christ is involved in. Or at least they say he is. How about just a warm affirmation of self-esteem? Come on in, we'll help you feel good. It's not the gospel. There's going to be days where you don't feel good. And yet Christ will sustain you. Always. In other words, the church without the gospel would look very much the way that most evangelical churches look today. There are some churches out there that they're better identified with standing out in front of a abortion clinic than they are being known for presenting the gospel. Unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church, we'll always be in danger of shoving it off to the side for something that looks really, really good. The Judaizers didn't walk around Antioch carrying signs over their heads that said, "I'm a false prophet. Get your false gospel here." And no one's going to walk into this church with that sign. But they will walk into this church with a different gospel. Paul says, beware. You're turning to a different gospel. The second A for the evening. Paul's assurance. We find it that he says, not that there is any other gospel. So what's his assurance? There's one gospel. Period. Now how is that an assurance? There's one gospel. Period. That is the assurance. What we taught you is the gospel. What you've been given is the gospel. What you find in here is the gospel. Period. Be assured that it, and only it, will save you. Let me say again, there's no other gospel. When Paul says, not that there is another one, he is literally saying, there is one and only one. Some may say, well, Mark, actually, there's the gospel according to Moses, the old covenant gospel, the new covenant gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel, and even the eternal gospel. But the scripture, the gospel, is quite clear. There was, there is, and will be only one gospel. God saved through faith in Jesus Christ, Abraham. God will save the last person before He returns by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel. From start to finish, it's the same gospel. There's not a gospel for person A, or ethnic A, or nation A, and something else for B's and for C's. He planned that He would be glorified through the work of His Son, and that people would place their faith in His Son. There was no other plan. Not one. There is only one gospel. Jesus Himself plainly said that the gospel was preached by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. In Luke 18:31-34, then He took unto Him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon. And they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death. And the third day He shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they these things which were spoken. It doesn't matter that the disciples did not understand what they were hearing. They were hearing the same gospel that was spoken to the prophets or by the prophets in the Old Testament. The exact same gospel. they might not have gotten it. Obviously, the disciples did not get it. Even at the ascension, they want to know, wait, before you go. When are you going to restore Israel? You know, I hate to imagine what Jesus was thinking, but going up in the cloud, He had to be looking down going, oh my goodness, they still don't get it. It's not about all that. It's about Me. Consider when Jesus was walking with the two men on their way back to Emmaus, Luke 24. And He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Here, let me take you back and show you. Right here. Starting right here. In the beginning, Jesus created. How do we know that? Because God spoke everything into creation, and Hebrews tells us that Christ created all things. He was in the beginning, and He will be in the end, and there's nothing in the middle. It's all one gospel. We never get past the one and only true gospel. What brought about salvation in the Old Testament is the same thing that brings about salvation today. It'll be the same thing that brings about salvation in the Great Tribulation. It will be faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, period. One of my favorite verses depicting God's gospel working through time is out of Romans 8. Would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 8. 29 through 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I want to tell you, those two verses right there changed my life when it comes to the gospel and to where I stand today in my faith of God's sovereignty and His work. But do you understand what it says? That in the beginning, it was about Christ. When I called, it was a calling to Christ. When I justified, I was justifying through Christ. When I glorify, I will glorify them into Christ. It was all about Christ from day one. There's nothing else. You can't add anything. You also can't take away anything. It's just all one. There are certainly other New Testament verses that we could speak of in regard to this matter. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved in its power of God. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, as well as in the future tense, we shall be saved. We see that God speaks of salvation even in the three different tenses. The past, the present, and the future. That's because the past, it was all about salvation in Christ. Today it's about salvation in Christ. And tomorrow will be about salvation in Christ. You've been saved in the predestination. You're being saved in sanctification. And you will be saved in the glorification. Now you and I have the problem of having to live that out in a timeline. And so we struggle so much with this overall picture. But I want you to be certain today that it can only occur one way. If it could occur more ways than one, then Paul would not have had to write the letter to begin with. Maybe Paul missed something. So what's my point? My point's this. If we agree that God does not change, then we must agree that God's message has not and will not ever change. Our only response can be that at every stage, justification, sanctification, glorification, we come with empty hands before a holy God. We have no work in it. We didn't in the beginning, we don't today, and we don't in the future. I will not make it to tomorrow in faith in Christ unless God keeps me there. I just won't. And if tomorrow I walk away, I never knew God. I didn't lose anything. I didn't possess something. So the third A for the evening, Paul's anathema. For this was the cause of their, or this was for those who were causing the desertion. After utter astonishment, Paul's second reaction to the situation in Galatia was indignation over those that were called false teachers. Now he pronounces a solemn curse on them. The Greek word translated under God's curse is anathema. It was used in the Greek Old Testament for the divine ban, the curse of God upon a person. That is, he expresses the wish that God's judgment would fall upon these teachers. Now, this is a serious matter. He just didn't throw this in the last minute. Go, oh, just let them be accursed. No, this was intentional. He was calling God to come down from heaven and to destroy them. That's how serious Paul is in regard to the gospel. That's how serious he is in regard to protecting his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how serious you and I need to be in protecting each other and loving each other in Jesus Christ when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Should we dismiss his curse as a intemperate outburst? No, that would have been Peter. We probably could have charged Peter with that one, but probably not Paul. This was well thought out. The first consideration is that the curse of the apostle, or the curse was not from the apostle. He was not saying, I am holding you accountable. He's praying that God will hold them accountable. And see, there's where you and I need to be careful in our walk with people. Is that when we walk with each other and we disagree with one another, we need to just continue to love on one another. Let God deal with all the rest of the stuff. Let Him take care of it. And that's what Paul is saying. His curse was universal in scope. It wasn't meant just for those false teachers. It literally was saying all false teachers. Anyone who would ever go against the truth of the gospel, let them be accursed. And that is where we should be today. Anyone that wants to distort the gospel, they should be accursed. They should be banned. And let God take that responsibility, as we said. Paul utters his anathema both impartially for those teachers and others, and he does it deliberately. So, why did Paul feel so strongly and use such drastic language? Well, two reasons, and then we'll be finished for the evening. The first is that it was the glory of Christ was at stake. You and I, when we decide that we need to be more forceful about a matter, we need to be sure that we're not doing it for the sake of Mark King. Because that's not the position we need to be in. We can stand quite firm and firmly when we're doing something that we're certain we're doing it for the glory of Christ. and for protecting God's glory. Now, I say that, and I almost come back and say, but it's not our job to protect His glory. He will certainly protect His glory. But we can't let those things go. We can't be Paul and just go, well, you know what? I ought to write a letter. Just let it be. Whatever happens will happen. God will feed. Sometimes we need to step up. The second reason is that it's for the good of the people's souls. When it comes to a person's salvation, you need to step in. That's all there is to it. You really don't have a choice. You need to step in. I find myself to be in such a horrible place at the moment within my own family because I have stepped in. I just couldn't let it go. Well, y'all know me. I can't let anything go. But someone in my family is doing something they know they should not be doing. And I called it out. Because if they're okay to be where they're at, they're outside the gospel. Now, they can be where they're at and hate it and be working toward a way to for God to take them out of it. I can get that part. But just to be there and say, well, it's okay. It's time to step in. Paul was thinking about those in Galatia saying, you know, this addition to the gospel is not the gospel. I've got to step in. I've got to write this letter. I am astonished that you are deserting the one who called you. I pray that we would take the gospel that seriously. That we would be willing to step in with a brother or sister and lovingly, gently hold the Scripture up to them and just say, can you help me see how these are the same? Your lifestyle and God's Word? And let them answer it. You don't have to tell them they're doing wrong. But the Scripture will tell them. You so quickly desert. What gospel are you holding to tonight? The true gospel or the gospel that glorifies you? There's a big difference. I pray that we will hold on to the one and only true gospel of Jesus Christ. Through His life, death, burial, and resurrection, that He alone can bring salvation to the lost sinner. And that by placing our faith in Him, we can have eternal life in the Father, joined together as a bride with Jesus Christ. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to that day. And I pray that we will together walk with one another to be sure that we endure to the end.